Turn with me to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37, we'll be reading verses 1 through 11. As we consider the house of Jacob. Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11, give attention to God's holy word. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and a lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the scriptures, and we thank you for the ordinance of preaching, which is your means for not manifesting merely your scriptures, but the word of your power and our salvation of the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would bless this time of preaching, open our minds and hearts to see wondrous things from your word. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we have been seeing in the book of Genesis, and as we saw last week in Genesis chapter 36, the house of Esau, Jacob's brother, expands into a great kingdom. It expands into a kingdom that has conquered a completely other nation. They have a line of kings. They have a line of rulers. They have dukes and chiefs of the house of Esau. And as it says at the end of chapter 36, verse 31, before any king ruled in Israel. One of the main themes, one of the big ideas in the book of Genesis is preparing Israel for her king. We saw this also at the end of chapter 35. We saw that the faith of Israel, even in the book of Genesis, was in a future king and a future kingdom, and that that king would accomplish a future victory. The hope of God's people has always been in the king. And now we turn to the house of Jacob. We've considered the house of Esau and his worldly kingdom, his kingdom that was established by the power of the sword and by the power of conquest. We now turn to the house of Jacob. And what Moses is going to be showing us is a type of the king. He's going to be showing us what the king of Israel is going to be like and how he will save his people. Now, chapter 37, all the way through the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50, focuses on the house of Jacob, but it focuses upon one character in the house of Jacob almost exclusively. And that character is Joseph. Now, Joseph is, as many of you have probably already heard, he is a type of Christ. What is a type of Christ? A type of Christ is a character in the Old Testament who is foreshadowing, who is displaying for us the features of Christ and showing us how Christ will save us. Joseph performs that function in the book of Genesis. Now, as I say, Moses spends a lot of time on Joseph, chapter 37 through 50. What we're only going to look at this morning is verses 1 through 11. And what we find in verses 1 through 11 is that in the house of Jacob, God is preparing Joseph. This is Joseph's preparation to be the savior of his family. And Joseph is being prepared in two ways. He's being prepared in his character. He's also being prepared by the gospel. He's prepared in his character, and he's prepared by the gospel. But one other piece of preparation we need to understand, because even though Joseph doesn't realize it, we realize it. We know where this story is going. Moses, when he wrote this down, knew where the Joseph story was going. When the Israelites returned to the book of Genesis, as they would when they read the Torah, they knew where the story of Joseph was going. And the story of Joseph is going inexorably, unavoidably, to the grave. So when we talk about Joseph being prepared, when he's being set apart to be the king, what we're really saying is that Joseph is being prepared to die. Joseph is being prepared to suffer. And what we're going to learn in this passage is that God prepares his people for suffering with the promise of the gospel. God prepares his people for suffering with the promise of the gospel. In verses 1 through 4, we're going to see Joseph set apart in his character. And then in verses 5 through 11, we're going to see Joseph set apart by the gospel. Joseph is set apart by his character, and Joseph is also set apart by the gospel. Verses 1 through 4, his character. Verses 5 through 11, the gospel. Now, I want you to understand a little something about the logic of the Scriptures and how I'm presenting this to you. When we think about types of Christ, we often think Old Testament character, you got that right, points forward to Jesus and what he will accomplish and do. So far, so good. But we tend to stop there. We tend to follow the characters of the Bible. We want to see how they cash out, how they are realized in Jesus. And then we stop thinking about them. But we have to add a third piece to these types of Christ. You see, in reality, every Christian is a type of Christ. Or maybe we should say it this way. Christ, what he experienced and what he endured and what he went through is a type of the Christian life. What Christ went through and endured, every single Christian must go through to one degree or another. So as we look at Joseph, this is not just going to be a picture forward-looking to Christ. There is also present application to your lives. Because as Paul said, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, Joseph will enter the house of Pharaoh. And you also, through many tribulations, must enter in to the kingdom of God. But what this passage shows us is that God prepares us. He doesn't leave us to our own resources. He prepares us through the promise of the gospel. And so we begin in verses 1 through 4, Joseph, a type of Christ. Notice verse 1 of 37, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now, this is one of these little passages we might overlook in the book of Genesis, but understand what Moses is doing here at the beginning of chapter 37. He's summarizing all of Jacob's life up to this point. He's giving us the final conclusion, he's wrapping up Jacob's life by saying, at the end of all of Jacob's wanderings, he's back in the land where his father was a stranger. He's dwelling in the promised land. He's in Canaan. Jacob is in the right place at the right time. He's where he should be. Now, this is something we need to really weigh out, because as Moses writes, Jacob is where he should be. He's in his land of Canaan. He's at the right place at the right time. This is the history then of Jacob, Joseph. Interesting how Moses writes this. This is the history of Jacob, colon, Joseph. Joseph is going to be the source of the most heartache for Jacob. If you know the story, you know what's coming. Now, off the bat, we have a great practical application for us. Being in the right place at the right time, being where you should be as a Christian, doesn't mean you won't suffer. In fact, being in the right place at the right time, being where you should be as a Christian, often means you will have to suffer. You see, the Christian life is not a life without suffering. God does not promise you no suffering. God didn't promise Jacob no hardship. But what he promises is that through the son of Jacob, through this Joseph, he will deliver you and sustain you through the sufferings. So Jacob's in the right place at the right time. The reason I make this application out of the gate, as it were, is because I think many of us have this misunderstanding of the Christian life. Many of us tend to think that if I'm doing everything I should be doing as a Christian, life will be good. Life will be easy. Life will be pain and problem free. We like the diet version of the prosperity gospel. Not the full calorie version of the prosperity gospel. You'll be healthy and have $1 million. That's a little too rich for us. We like the diet version. We'll have enough money to pay the bills, and we'll generally be healthy in our physical bodies. We won't have to deal with hardship. But I want to just remind us and encourage you, Jacob's doing what he should be doing. And he's about to suffer an extreme loss as we go further into this story. But God does not leave us without preparation. What about this Joseph? How is he marked out? Well, the first thing, he's marked out as doing the work of a king already. He's already doing the things that kings do. Notice what Moses says. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. Now, as I mentioned last time, but we're going to develop it even more here, the idea of a shepherd in the scriptures is the idea of a king. Christ is the good shepherd. David was the shepherd who became the king. Joseph here is marked out as one who is shepherding a flock. He's feeding the flock. And because of the way Hebrew works, you could interpret this passage. You could translate this passage as Joseph, being 17 years old, was shepherding his brothers. Because of the way that Hebrew works, it could be translated this way legitimately. It can go either way. Either he's shepherding the flock with his brothers, or he's shepherding the flock his brothers. He's already acting like a king, and he's already doing kingly activities. He's with the wives of Bilhah and Zilpah, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. The first thing we learn about Joseph's character is that he's honest and true. He's not deceptive. In fact, he goes to his father and exposes the sins of his brothers. Now, there's some debate about this passage. Is Joseph being a tattletale? Is he ratting his brothers out, so to speak? Is he slandering them? The word in Hebrew can mean that. Or is Joseph simply being honest and telling his father, hey, dad, my brothers are doing stuff they shouldn't be doing. They're goofing off. They should be feeding the flock. I think the latter is the better choice, though some go the different direction, say he's tattling on his brothers. He's slandering them. I don't think that's the case, because what we have here, what I think we have, Joseph is a 17-year-old young man. He's honest, maybe a little bit naive, but he's a very honest sort of man. He just says what's on his mind. There's no filters. He doesn't know what it is to be deceptive, because he himself is a righteous man. And so he brings this report to his fathers. to his father about his brothers. As you turn to the Gospels, especially in the Gospel of John, you find out that this is one of the things that marks out Christ. Christ, in his earthly ministry, says constantly in the Gospel of John, "The world hates me because I testify against it." The world hated Christ because Christ brought the testimony of the world's sin before their eyes. Around Christ, you could not hide your sins because he was the faithful witness. Well, Joseph is the same way. But notice also, Joseph is not only a righteous witness, he's also favored of the Father. He's the beloved son in whom the Father is well pleased. Look at verse 3. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. Look at verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Again, if you look in the gospel accounts, Christ, especially in the Gospel of John, is constantly telling the Jews, "I and my Father are one. Whatever I see the Father doing, I do likewise. My Father loves me because I always do the things that he tells me to do." Christ testifies that he's the favorite of the Father. On the transfiguration, the Father's voice comes from heaven and says, "You are my beloved Son. You are the one in whom I'm well pleased." At Christ's baptism, you hear the same testimony from the Father toward the Son. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the favorite of the Father. He's highly favored above all others in humanity. Likewise with Joseph. Joseph is highly favored over his brothers. And for this reason, Joseph's brothers hate him. Now again, there's debate about how we interpret this. Some will say that Jacob is being partial. He's showing partiality to Joseph. This is wrong. He should love all of his children equally. Others, especially older writers, will look at this and say that Jacob's son, his other sons, should understand where Jacob's coming from. Remember who Joseph's mother was. Rachel, the beloved bride. The bride who died in childbirth. Rachel was the one that Jacob was infatuated with. She was the one that he loved, and Joseph is the son of Rachel. But as Moses says, he's also the son of his old age. What I think is going on here is that Jacob's other sons should be more understanding towards their father. Think about it this way. If you have grandkids, and many of you do, and the grandkids come over, nobody holds it against you when grandpa dotes and plays with the newest born grandbaby. Everyone expects grandpa to play around with the youngest baby and to just enjoy the little child, and the older children shouldn't resent that, but Jacob's other sons do resent that. As I say, there's debate on this. You can go either way with this. One of the things we can learn, though, is I think Jacob does go a little bit overboard here. He does show a little bit too much favoritism. In fact, he gives him what Moses calls the coat of many colors. This is probably a mark of distinction. This is a mark of authority within the house. This kind of robe would have been marking Joseph out as the heir apparent, the one that Jacob has already chosen to inherit the blessings. Joseph is probably worthy of it in his righteous character, but Jacob is mistaken to show this kind of favoritism to the exclusion of the other children. Something very important for us to learn. You know, people often talk about certain children are typical middle children. They're a middle child. And we know what that means. The middle child is often the neglected child. They're not the oldest, and they're not the baby. They're right in the middle. And what that often means is that the middle child doesn't get the attention that the oldest or the baby gets. And it can produce coldness and bitterness because the middle child sees parents doting on the older and the younger. So parents, don't give your children coats of many colors. Or if you do, give it to all of them. Don't just give it to one. Show affection to all of your children and make sure that they know you love them, unlike Jacob does here in the instance with Joseph. So Joseph is marked out not only by the fact that he's a righteous witness, but he is also the favorite of the father. He is the chosen one, as it were, just as Christ was the righteous witness and the favorite of the father. One last thing to note in verse 4, it's because of this that Joseph's brothers hated him. It's because of the favor of Jacob, this is why they envied and hated him. Now, in the family dynamic, there's things to learn here. There's ways to improve. When it comes to the Christian dynamic, however, when it comes to the truth of the gospel, this is really one of the main reasons why the world hates Christ. You know, sometimes it's hard for us to imagine what the world is like, to think the way worldly people think. One of the things you have to remember about those who are outside of Christ, those who do not know Jesus, they live under the burden of God's wrath. They live with a haunting knowledge that God does not favor them, that God's hand is against them, and whatever they do, as long as they remain in their sins, God will oppose them. But you, in Christ, don't have that. You, in Christ, have God's favor. You have God's smile upon you and upon everything that you do, not because you're worthy, but because Christ died for you. You have the favor and the approval and the blessing of God the Father, and the world hates it. The world despises it. The world will do everything that it can to snuff that out. You remember the stories of ancient Rome and the early church, where the Romans would bring all of their legions, all of their lions into the arenas, and they would throw Christians to the lions and say, "Deny Christ and worship the emperor." And the Christians, almost to a man, would say, "I can't deny my Lord. I'd rather die." And so the Romans said, "Okay, you're going to die." Year after year, this went on. And yet the church kept growing. Year after year, martyrs were killed in Roman arenas, and the Romans were just scratching their heads, "How can this be?" It's because God's favor rested upon his people. And it didn't matter what Rome did. It didn't matter how much Rome tried to make the Christians worship false gods. God would not let his people go, and he would expand them in spite of Roman persecution. Why? Because just like Joseph, the favor of God rests upon the church, and the world hates it. Brothers and sisters, you need to be prepared. You need to be prepared. In this generation, the hatred of the world is directed against you. And it's becoming more and more evident. I'm not talking about people giving you a cross look in the grocery store. I'm not talking about family members thinking you're weird because you worship the Lord on Sunday. I'm not talking about any of those kind of things. I'm talking about an organized, deliberate hatred of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ because God's favor rests upon us. That is coming your way. That's here now. In many cases, the world hates you because God loves you. Now, I'm saying this to you to prepare you, just as God is preparing Joseph. You know, it's very interesting that later on, Joseph is going to be betrayed by these very same brothers. Just as Christ was betrayed by his very own people, the Jews, the priests, the Sanhedrin, who should have known, who should have embraced Christ, are the ones that end up crucifying him. And Joseph's brothers are the ones who end up selling him into slavery and down the river so to speak, to Egypt. Brothers and sisters, the hatred of the world is directed against you. The other thing we need to learn from this is that this hatred of godly Christians, those who love the Lord Jesus and are rejoicing in the favor of the Father, will often arise from the church. It's from the house of Jacob that Joseph's betrayers arise. It's from the house of Israel that Jesus' betrayers arise. It was from the visible church that sent Luther to prison, or tried to send him to prison. It is from the visible church that martyred the Scottish forefathers during the killing times. These were baptized Christians who were killing other Christians because those other Christians would not worship God according to the dictates of man. Brothers and sisters, you need to realize not only is the world's hatred against you, but that hatred often comes from the visible church, from those who are members in good standing, lawfully ordained ministers. Remember what Paul says in Acts chapter 20. He's speaking to the elders in the church in Ephesus. He's speaking to the ruling elders of that congregation. And he says, from among your own number, ravenous wolves will arise. From those who went to your seminaries, from those who were ordained in your presbyteries, from those who you have ministered with for years, ravenous wolves will arise from your very own number. From the brothers of Joseph, the enemies of Christ will arise. Why am I telling you this? I'm not telling you this because I want you to be down on the church. I'm telling you this because you need to be prepared and you need to be able to take confidence and hope from where confidence and hope truly resides. You need to not trust in the visible church. You need to not trust in your ministers. You need to not trust in your Christian friends primarily. But you need to trust where Joseph is made to trust. You need to trust where God is telling you to trust. And where is that? In the promise of the gospel. Look at what comes in the next section. Joseph is prepared or set apart by the gospel. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. He told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. Notice what God is doing for Joseph. God reveals this dream to Joseph, and he's telling Joseph, I'm going to exalt you. You are going to be the exalted one. You are the one who's going to reign. Your brothers will bow down to you. Through my favor and my operation, you will be exalted, and all of your brothers will bow down. Notice that this is what the dream means. Look at what the brothers say in verse 8. The brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us? The Hebrew word here is the word for a king. Shall you be a king over us to reign? Shall you have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. His brothers understand what the dream means. Joseph relates this dream. Again, I think it's his youthful, he's naive. He's just a very honest youth, and he's blabbering about everything that's happening. He's not trying to provoke his brothers. I don't think he's bragging. I think he's just sharing with them, hey, look what I saw. His brothers interpret it, and they hate him for it. And then he has a second dream. Look at verse 9. He dreams still another dream. The sun, moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. He told it to his father and his brothers. His father rebuked him. What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? His brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. The dream is repeated for Joseph, and this is, as we're going to learn later on with Pharaoh's dreams, when a dream is repeated, it's confirmed. God is confirming the truth of this dream that Joseph will be exalted. his brothers and his father, and probably Leah, Joseph's actual mother, is dead at this point, but the rest of the women in the house will bow down to Joseph as the king. God is confirming this with two dreams in the mouth of two witnesses. Every word is established, and so God sends him two dreams to confirm this. But what I want you to see primarily, though, is that this is a foretaste of the gospel. This is a foretaste of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, that Joseph, the chosen son, shall be exalted. Look with me in the Gospel of Matthew. There's many other passages that we could look at to see this aspect of the gospel. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Now, you remember the context here. Jesus has been ministering with the disciples, and the disciples realize, Peter realizes, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the King and the incarnate God. He says this in verse 16. And then Christ tells him about his kingdom. And then it moves on to verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. You see, the gospel is not just the crucifixion and burial of Christ. It's the resurrection and exaltation of Christ at the same time. Continue reading in this chapter in verse 27. Matthew 16, verse 27. The Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will reward each according to his work. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. But notice what Christ is telling the disciples. I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to be buried, and then I'm going to be exalted, and then I'm going to come in the glory of the Father with legions of angels. The Christ will be exalted, and this is part of the gospel good news. This is part of the hope of the gospel, that even through death, even through the hatred of the world, even though the Christ will suffer and die by the glory of the Father, he is exalted. He's raised up to the right hand. He's given all the glory and all authority in heaven and on earth. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We're given another presentation of this same dynamic, that Jesus, just as Joseph, is promised exaltation through suffering. And this promise, in the case of Christ and also in the case of Joseph, is what helped him to endure the trial. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses — these witnesses, by the way, are not spectators watching you. These are witnesses who testify by their life to the truth of the gospel. That's the kind of witness is being talked about. You are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, a great cloud of testimonies that God's word is true. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The race is set before you, brothers and sisters. As another apostle will say, do not be surprised by the fiery trial that's coming to try you. And let me just lay this out for you in case it's not clear. The fiery trial is here. There is a contest in America going on right now, raging in the church, between those who will submit and believe in God's word and between those who will submit and believe in the word of the state. The false religion of today is a religion of statism. What is statism? Statism says that the state is divine. That the magistrates and governing authorities are a divine entity. This has roots in Hegelian philosophy, Western philosophy, going back to Kant. It's all there. I won't bore you with the receipts, but it's all there. And they say explicitly, the state is a divine institution. And that the state will be our savior. The state will deliver us from the miseries of this life. This is the contest that's going on right now. And right now it's just words and ideas and news articles. But these kind of contests always get more intense. They always become harder to bear. They always become a fiery trial. Do not be surprised when this fiery trial comes to try you, but look to Christ. Look at what the author of Hebrews says. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with race, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter or finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him. What was the joy set before him? All the sheaves will bow down to your sheaf. The sun, moon, and stars will all bow down to your star. You are my beloved son. You will be exalted to the right hand of the Father. You will inherit all the kingdoms of the earth. Psalm 2, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You shall rule them with a rod of iron. That was the joy that was set before Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Brothers and sisters, the only way that you will endure persecution is by taking hope in the promise of the gospel, that Christ is exalted and you will be exalted with him. You will be seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. You one day will judge angels. To you belongs heaven and earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The earth is the promised land that belongs to you, not to the wicked. But until we dwell in the land of Canaan, until we are settled in our eternal inheritance, we have to endure the hatred of the world. We have to endure even as Christ endured, even as Joseph endured. And the way that Joseph was made to endure is by the promise that God gives him. It's by the promise of the gospel that he will be exalted and raised to be seated at the right hand of Pharaoh, just as our Lord Jesus was and just as we are. Now, brothers and sisters, as I say, I don't bring these things to your attention to cause you to despair. I bring these things to your attention to cause you to take hope where hope alone is found, in the promise of the gospel. Brothers will fail us. Ministers will fail us. Institutions will fail us. Visible churches will fail you. But there is one alone who will never fail you. There is one alone who has overcome and who has triumphed to inherit all the promises of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where your confidence needs to be. That is where you need to draw your strength from. And like him, you will endure the cross. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for the promise of your word that your Son has been exalted and that we, united with him, are exalted as well. We pray that you would strengthen us in this confidence. Strengthen us in the faith of the gospel. Show us the glories of Christ by faith in your word and by your spirit. And we pray, O Lord, that your favor would continue to rest upon us and give us the grace to endure, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.